All right, if you got your Bible, you can turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to pick up in verses 11 and cover verses 11 and 12. For those who may be new, if you came in after the welcome, we would love to meet you after service. We'd love to know that you're here with us. You can fill out a Connect card and take that to the VIP area up front. But also, we have been in this series called Foreigners through the book of 1 Peter, and we're going to cover 1 and 2 Peter. And so we would love for you to go online to our website, even if you're visiting other churches, and get caught up with the series so you know where we're landing today. But we'll be in the CSB version if you have the YouVersion Bible app, or if you got a copy of God's Word, you can turn there. It'll also be on the screen and on the outline that was handed out to you. So once again, that's 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. Well, just before 8 a.m. on December 7th, 1941, hundreds of Japanese fighter planes descended from the sky in a surprise attack on Pearl Harbor in Hawaii. In all, the Japanese either destroyed or they damaged over 20 naval vessels, including 8 aircraft carriers, and destroyed over 300 airplanes in the attack. The Japanese also killed more than 2,400 American either civilians or soldiers, and they wounded over 1,000 others in that attack. At 8:45 a.m. on September 11th, 2001, Islamic extremists from Al-Qaeda intentionally crashed a Boeing 767 into the North Tower of the World Trade Center. Just 18 minutes later at 9:03, another group of those terrorists took another 767 and crashed it into the South Tower of the World Trade Centers. At 9:45 on the same morning, a third group of terrorists crashed a 757 plane into the Pentagon. And by that time, by 10:10 a.m., people knew what was taking place. And as a fourth group of terrorists tried to take a plane, which we don't know where they were taking it, it was crashed into a rural field in Shanksville, Pennsylvania, as passengers tried to take back the airplane. In fact, they say that it crashed into the ground going over 500 miles per hour. Both in total, in all of those attacks, all four of those crashes, the 19 Islamic terrorists killed 2,977 people on September 11th alone. An unknown number of people were wounded, or they've suffered life-altering diseases from breathing in the toxins from the towers that fell that day. Pearl Harbor and September 11th were both sneak attacks. No one knew that it was coming. No one knew to be on guard or what to watch out for. Both the Japanese and the Islamic extremists from the Saudi Arabia area who were being trained and all in Afghanistan and other places, they were very secretive about what they were doing, and they attacked us before we knew it. We weren't at war with them, but what many have said since that time with different studies and things like that is that our enemies were at war with us, and we were unaware. We didn't even know it. And if you know it, if we had known it, we would have been able to take precautions. But that's why it's considered a sneak attack, a covert attack on us. Well, the same might be true for you in your spiritual life. The reality is that we are in a spiritual war, that there is a war for your soul, and you might not even be aware of it. You might be oblivious to it. And even if you were aware of it, there are times that you kind of get lulled asleep and you kind of get distracted by the things of the world and the routine that you get in as people. And it very well could be that even though you know there's this spiritual enemy who wants to destroy you, that there's this war for your soul, that it just kind of gets put aside because it's really not in the immediate. It's not something you can touch. It's not something you can feel. And so it just kind of gets forgotten about. It's something that you're not really aware of. And so if you're not careful, then in the same way, this attack can come on you covertly and in a sneak attack and do damage. Well, Peter writes about this and writes about this war in verse 11, where he says this, "Dear friends, I urge you as strangers and exiles to abstain from sinful desires that wage war against the soul. He says, dear friends, I urge you as strangers and exiles to abstain from sinful desires that wage war against the soul. You can write this down. Sin is not passive or harmless. It actively wages war on your soul. Sin is not passive or harmless. It actively wages war on your soul. Sin is not something that is just out there and it's not harmless, that it can be kind of played around with. It is not passive. It is not harmless. It is actively. That means it is constantly, it is engaged, it is actively waging war on our souls. So Peter, writing this out, says, dear friends, that's how he begins this part of the letter. Peter writes to Christians in an endearing way. He loves them. He doesn't just love this group of Christians, but he loves the Christians that would follow them, the followers of Jesus that would be their legacy, their children and grandchildren, and those even 2,000 years later, like you and I in the church. He didn't just love them, he loved you. He had this endearing approach to them. He's not angry with them. He's not furious with them, but he loves them and he has a deep care and a deep concern for them. These are his friends, but also this is his spiritual family. This is the household of faith. These are his brothers and sisters in Christ, those who have been adopted into the family of God by Christ Jesus. And so he loves them deeply and cares for them. And so that is the care and that is the concern and that is the love that motivates this letter that he is writing for them. He cares about their spiritual well-being. He cares about your spiritual well-being. He cared about you without even knowing you, because together we are in Christ. Together we are part of the same family. And so we should never want any harm or the well-being of anyone in our spiritual family to be harmed or to be hindered in any way. So he loved them, but he also loved you. And the same truth that was written to them is written to us and is written to you today, so that we can heed the warning and that we can be prepared for the war that is being waged on our souls. And so he starts with, dear friends, an endearing embrace of the Christians. And then he says, I urge you. Well, that word urge means really a passionate plea. He's pleading with them passionately, almost like begging them. If I could just beg you, if I could just urge you to do this. It's like a parent who urges their child to be careful about the people or the group of people that they're associating with, knowing that they're negatively influencing their life. And so that parent is urging them to be careful with who they allow to influence them. Not that they are avoiding them altogether, because we need to be a light in a dark world and we need to share the gospel and be an example, but in engaging in a deep relationship with those people because they might influence them. So we understand that that parent is passionately pleading with them, when you're out of my care, when you're out of my sight, be cautious about who you associate with and who you allow yourself to influence. It's that friend, that person who would urge their other friends, to urge that person who is trying to cope with something in life through some kind of substance. Maybe it's drugs or alcohol, but they're coping with some deep pain in their life and they're giving over to the abuse of those things. Why? Because they don't want to feel the pain, or they want to escape the pain. And yet they don't see the danger and they don't see the destruction, but you do. That person does. And so they urge them, give those things up. Be careful with those things, because it's destroying you. And oftentimes friends and family see the destruction way before the person who's being destroyed sees it. But we understand that passionate plea and that urge. Why? Because we care. Because we love them. We're concerned for them. In the same way, it could be someone who is urging their spouse to do the right thing. Maybe they've come home and they've said that they've fallen in love with another woman, or they've fallen in love with another man, and that spouse is left to plead with them to do the right thing, to plead with them not to abandon their family, to plead with them to follow after Christ, or to try to work on things in the home, or whatever that might be. And we understand that urging, that pleading. It's a passionate plea. It's almost like a beg. will Peter please with these Christians whom he loves? It's out of his love that he is pleading with them. And it's that same love that we as followers of Jesus should also have for one another. That the same concern, the same deep care that you and I should have for each other. That we should be so concerned with the household of faith that we want to see you thrive and that we want to see your spiritual well-being be healthy, not toxic, not deadly. And I wonder as I see this and I see Peter's boldness to plead with them and to urge them out of a love and out of a concern, what Christ follower are you doing life with, that you share life with, that you need to urge to do the right thing? How many times as a pastor I can see the red flags and I can see the dangers and I can see the path that someone's on and maybe I stayed silent and months down the road or years down the road, you see the consequences of those behaviors and the consequences of those decisions and all I might have had to have done was urge and to plead the person to do the right thing. Well, you've been in relationship situations as well where you've seen the red flags. The Bible says the wise man sees danger and takes precaution, but the fool continues on and faces punishment or faces the consequences. How many times have we seen a friend, someone we love, a family member, someone within the church that we knew that the decisions, we knew that the path that they were taking was going to lead to destruction, was going to lead to their demise, and we kept silent? Well, Peter gives us a great example in just opening this portion of the letter to go, dear friends, I urge you, I'm pleading with you. Why? Because he cares about them. And if we care about the household of faith, our brothers and sisters in Christ, then we will plead with them. We will urge them to do the right thing as Peter has set this example. But then he says, dear friends, I urge you as strangers and exiles. So Peter's passionate plea to them is solely based on who they are, their identity, who they belong to, who possesses them. See, they are children of God. They've been saved by Jesus. They have been adopted into God's family. And as we have seen over and over again, as this series is titled, Foreigners, they are strangers and they are exiles. They are citizens of heaven. So this is what he is making his plea based on, his love and his deep concern for them. But as strangers and exiles, he is pleading with them and he is calling them out based on who they are and their identity in Christ. They don't belong to this world or its culture. They're strangers. They're citizens of heaven. They don't belong to this world. They're not to change their beliefs and their theology and how they do things just because culture does, just because the world does. We as Christians don't change our beliefs just because the world starts saying things are okay, saying things are acceptable. We plant ourselves on the truth of God's word and we stay steadfast. And we stand firm on the truth of God's word, not based on what culture says and how culture changes. Because it's ever changing, it will consistently change. Jesus never changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the same Jesus that was served in Peter's day is the same Jesus we serve in Peter's day. The scriptures that they had in Jesus' day and in Peter's day, and as that was written out and as that was provided to mankind, those are the scriptures that we build our life on. And so these Christians, we as Christians, do not belong to this world. We are strangers. We are temporary visitors. These Christians were temporary visitors in this land. They were in a strange land. They were in a physical land that they did not belong to. But as we've talked about, there was way more than their physical residence. Their residence also spiritually did not belong here. And so they've been adopted by God to fulfill his purpose in this land. And I love this. My mom had a very difficult time. She was from Augusta. Her mom was here, and so she never wanted to leave Augusta. And I remember after some things changed how she ended up having to go, and I remember sending her a little thing. I think Lifeway had it. It said, bloom where you're planted. We're simply to bloom where we're planted, whether God has us here in Augusta or God's moved us somewhere else. It may not be our hometown. It might not be our resident land, but we're called to be there for a purpose. And the reason you're here on earth is simply to fulfill a specific purpose that has been given to you by God. It's not to see this as your permanent home. In fact, when Nikki and I travel, it's funny because I might have mentioned this before, but she gets ready like a week in advance. So she'll have everything like packed. And I don't know, maybe it's a guy thing. I kind of just wear the same thing, you know. I don't know how she has enough clothes to like pack for a week, but then, you know, have clothes that she wants to wear for that week. I just don't get it. So that's just her. She'll have her suitcase packed the entire week before we leave out of town. But then when we get to the hotel, now maybe if it's like a week later, I'll do differently, but she'll take everything in her suitcase or her bag, depending on how many days. It just depends on what she carries. But she does the same thing. She will take her clothes out and put them in the dresser drawers in the hotel room, or she'll hang them up. And it's like, we're just here for a couple of days, or we're just here for a week, and she'll just kind of move in. Anybody else? I hear a couple of amens and claps, weird people. I just stay in the suitcase. I just take my clothes out of the bag because I'm going to double work by taking it out, hanging it up, thank you, putting it in the drawers. Then I got to do the same thing if I don't wear those. It just doesn't make sense. Well, we're visitors here on earth. We're not called to unpack and to get comfortable and to move into this land because we're not staying long. We're not called to establish roots here and to see this as somewhat of our eternity and the summation of our existence. Instead, we should be working here, preparing for our eternal home in heaven. We're called as temporary residents, and we're given a specific purpose, and it's not for this earth, but it's for an eternal home that we're headed to beyond this life. It reminds me of when I would go with my dad to do ministry with migrant camps in Johnson, South Carolina, and then in South Georgia, like in the Vidalia area. And these migrants would come in, and you would have this small window to be able to go and share the gospel with them while they're working the onion farms or while they're working the peach fields. And so as they're there working, you had a little bit of time to go share the gospel with them. But they weren't permanent residents here. They didn't even want to be permanent residents here. They were here working, earning money, and they were sending it back to their homeland and preparing a better life and preparing a better home for their family there. And in a similar way, we're just migrants here. We're just here called to work and to build up an eternal home in heaven. We're like recruiters in college football. Like, we see the high school players and they go and they recruit them to their college. We're just recruiters for heaven. We're just called to be here temporarily, to come into this land and to fill heaven for the glory of God. We are not permanent residents in this land. We are not to build our roots here. We're to build our roots in heaven. And that should determine and that should dictate how we live our lives while we're here. So don't unpack, don't get comfortable, don't plant roots, but see yourselves as temporary residents, as exiles, as foreigners and strangers and citizens of heaven. So that is how he makes this plea to them. As citizens or as strangers and exiles, he then says what he wants them to do. He's called them based on their identity, and he says, because you are citizens of heaven, because you are strangers in this land, I want you to abstain from sinful desires that wage war against the soul. Why does he call them to this? Because this is what Christ wants for them. This is what God wants for them. This is what their Father wants for them, to abstain, not to participate, not to engage, but to abstain. That's to withhold. That's to stop. That's to not engage. And so Peter calls Christians to live by a higher standard because they are exiles, because they are strangers, because they don't ascribe to the culture of this world, because they're not planting roots here, because they belong to their Father in heaven, because they have been saved by Jesus. He says, because of this, I'm urging you to live by a higher standard. He urges them to refrain from the sinful desires that wage war on their soul. I want you to abstain from this, because it's going to destroy, it is attacking you. It is seeking to destroy you. See, sin is not passive or harmless. It is designed to kill. That is why every one of us need life through the salvation given to us by Jesus, because we are spiritually dead outside of Christ. Before you came to Christ, you were spiritually dead. Sin had killed you. It had destroyed you. And that is what sin continues to do in our life. If we continue to embrace it and we continue to practice it, it will kill, it will destroy. John 10:10 says, "The thief's purpose is to steal and kill and destroy. My purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life." One version says to give them life, to give them abundant life, to give them life to the full. So Christ wants to give us an abundant life, a satisfying life, but sin wants to kill. The thief wants to destroy, wants to steal from us. That's our enemy. He tempts us based on the desires of our flesh. He knows what appeals to you. He knows what'll get your attention. He knows which lure to put in the water because it's shiny and it'll get your attention. And it might be different for every one of us, but he's not ignorant. He's not all-knowing. He's not all-powerful. He's not all-present. But he knows what appeals to the flesh. Our enemy is not ignorant to those things. And so he will use the lure that most attracts you to get your attention. Why? For one single purpose. He wants to steal from you, he wants to kill, and he wants to destroy. He wants to do everything he can to disrupt what God's purpose and plan is for your life. He cannot steal your salvation, but he will do everything he can to rob you of your purpose. He can't steal your salvation, but he'll do everything he can to render your life ineffective and useless. He might not be able to steal your salvation, but he'll preoccupy with the pleasures of sin. You'll enjoy it for a while, and the Bible says that it's enjoyable for a season. Sin's not always just disgusting and reviling. Sin's not always something you want to avoid. That's the problem with sin. It appeals to our flesh. It is the shiny lure that we might give into and then find ourselves hooked. It does feel good. It does taste good. It does seem good. And so he'll preoccupy with you with the pleasure of sin for a season, but then he'll preoccupy you with the misery of sin and how it steals from you and how it kills and it destroys not only you as a person, not only your testimony, not only your purpose, but your family and everything good that God intends for you. He'll just steal it. He'll just destroy it. And that's his purpose and that is his plan. Why? Because sin is an active war machine. It is actively seeking to destroy. That is what it is designed to do. It's at war with you, whether you know it or not, or whether you are at war with it or not. Even Paul said that he had to beat his flesh into submission. It is a difficult battle, but we ourselves, through the power of the Holy Spirit, have to war against the desires of the flesh, the sinful desires. Why? Because they are at war with us. We would not give a safe haven to our enemies. Like we didn't say to the Japanese, come on over and we're going to put you up in one of these nice hotels and we're just going to give you a safe haven. I know you want to destroy us, but let us help enable that. We didn't do that with the terrorists at 9/11. We don't give them safe haven. And in the same way, we have to be alert to the destruction, the war machine that sin is. See, Peter doesn't just tell us to abstain from sinful behavior, though that's good. Yes, we should do that. But we have to start at the beginning point. He tells us to abstain from sinful desires. So the desire comes first. The temptation comes first. He tells us to abstain from that because if we abstain from the behavior, from the desire, then we will have an easier time not giving in to the behavior. Not participating in the behavior. Sinful desires often fly under our radar of discernment. It looks good. It seems right. It sounds right. It feels right. So, for instance, it's a desire to be accepted or to be affirmed. It's our desire to be admired or to be loved. It's our desire to have our desires fulfilled, whatever those might be. It's our desire to have our feelings validated, because if my feelings are validated, then I must be validated as a person. And see, what we don't understand is that these feelings and desires lead us into sinful behavior that not only dishonors God, it dishonors our families, and it destroys our witness to the world. See, feelings and emotions, I mean, who doesn't want to be loved? See, we feel and we think that that's a good thing, to be accepted, to be admired, to be loved. I mean, who doesn't want to be loved? But when that becomes our ultimate goal and that becomes our ultimate pursuit, in order to be loved, where I might say no to something because God's word says no to it, or because I feel the Holy Spirit prompting me to say no to it because it is wrong or it's sin, or I know that it's not a right thing, in order to be loved, I'm going to give in to that. I'm going to say yes to that because I have an ultimate desire to be loved. Or in order to be admired or to be accepted, there will be things that I am willing to do that according to God's word and according to his spirit would be wrong and would be sinful, but that flies under the radar of my discernment because my feelings and my fleshly desires trump and take precedence over everything else. And unless I make war against that desire and I abstain from it, that desire will lead me into behaviors in order to fulfill those desires. Does that make sense? And so we have to be careful and we have to be vigilant because it's the desires that lead to the behaviors. And if we can't understand the desire and what it's leading us to, we'll find ourselves participating in the behaviors. And so he says to avoid the desire. So we have to be able to identify what those desires are and what those desires will lead me to be. See, I'm not called to ultimately be loved. I'm called to love God and to love other people. I'm called to live for the glory of God, not to make sure I'm admired and not to make sure I'm accepted. But in doing so, I believe, according to Scripture, and because we serve a good God who loves his people and will not allow us to be abandoned, that as I do those things, I will feel loved. I will understand I'm accepted in Christ Jesus. I will have encouragement. I will be accepted by my church family. I will have those feelings fulfilled through the household of faith, through the Holy Spirit, through my Father. So see, I have to understand that if I pursue these fleshly desires, it's only going to lead me poorly. It's only going to lead me into sin. But if I live by the Spirit and pursue the things that he calls me to, he will fulfill the earthly, fleshly desires that I have in his way. Galatians 5, 16 through 21 says, I say then, walk by the Spirit, and you will certainly not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is against the Spirit, and the Spirit desires what is against the flesh. These are opposed to each other, so that you don't do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So he says the want comes before the do. You see that? Verse 19 says, now the works of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is any and all sex outside of God's natural design, plan, and command. So when we are talking about sexual behavior, sexual immorality is everything that falls out of his either natural plan or design, his plan, and his commands. Moral impurity. That could be any kind of corruption. It could be deception. Anything that is impure morally. He then says promiscuity. That's just casual sex. That's just engaging in those acts indiscriminately. Idolatry, that's giving anything first place over God. That's loving anything more than God. That's honoring anything more than God. That's giving anything attention more than God. It can be good things, it can be sinful things, but it's anything that we place in the position of God and give him the place of honor instead of God. Sorcery, that's witchcraft, that's anything wicked in that way. Hatreds, strife. Strife is angry conflict over fundamental issues. Jealousy, outburst of anger. Selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions. Factions are groups causing division. envy, drunkenness. Drunkenness is anything that prevents me from having a sober mind. It could be alcohol, it could be drugs, it could be anything that keeps me from having a sober mind and being of sober mind. Carousing, that's wild partying. And then he says, and anything similar to those things, anything that robs our sober-mindedness, anything that robs our unity, anything that robs us from being pure before God, anything that leads to my selfish ambition, he says, and anything else fits within the works of the flesh. I am warning you about these things, as I warned you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. See, Paul shares that the behaviors that are produced in our life when we don't abstain from sinful desires, these are the things that will be produced. These are the things that will come from our life. These are the things that we can take an inventory of our own life and go, because I haven't abstained from the sinful desires, the want, this is what I'm doing. This is my behavior. So that's how we can take personal inventory. That's how we can know whether we're walking by the Spirit or we're walking by the flesh. And so two things that I want you to write down and take away to abstain from sinful desires and win the war on your soul is that very thing. Number one, walk by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. You can't live a victorious, God-honoring life in your own power and your own ability. You just can't do it. You weren't designed to do it in a sinful, fallen state. You just cannot do it on your own. And the more you try to do it on your own, the more you try to do it in your own power, the more you'll fail. And the more you'll see yourself giving over to the sinful desires of the flesh. And so you must have the power of the Holy Spirit leading you, empowering you, and helping you each day. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The law is not against such things." These are the behaviors that you can look to, that you can do personal inventory on, and that you can see starting to be evident in your life when you walk by the Spirit. Because he says that if you walk by the Spirit, you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Why? Because those desires oppose what the Spirit wants, and what the Spirit wants opposes what the flesh wants. And so when we walk by the Spirit, it will begin to produce evidence, fruit that we can see. If you plant a tree in fertile soil, and it's an apple tree or it's a peach tree, what are you going to start seeing if it's healthy? You're going to start seeing the fruit on the branches of that tree. And in the same way, when we walk by the Spirit, we will begin to produce fruit that looks like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. See, self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit, which is what will enable us not to give in to the desires of the flesh. The second thing is this: resist sinful temptations and desires. Resist sinful temptations and desires. Don't give temptation a foothold in your life. Don't put it near you. Don't give it opportunity. In fact, when Solomon was talking about avoiding sexual sin, and really this principle is true with any sin, any temptation, but in this passage he was talking about sexual sin. He said this in chapter 6, verses 27 and 28. "Can a man embrace fire and his clothes not be burned? Can a man walk on burning coals without scorching his feet?" What he's saying here is, can you allow the temptation, the sinful desires, to be near you? Can you play around with it? Can you embrace it? Can you kind of toy with it and not get burned? Can you take your shoes off and walk across hot coals and not get burned? He goes on to say, no, you can't. You can't. You're always going to get burned. Fire's going to burn you. Sin is going to burn you. Just like you wouldn't embrace fire, don't play with sin. You run from it. We see that example in the Bible, Joseph, where he's tempted. He had every opportunity that he could have given in to adultery and given in to sinful desire. He ran. And even though it cost him something, he ran. He didn't stay in that environment. And I know the mentality is, because I've heard it, I've been there, I've lived it in various different ways, where we think we can toy around with it, we think we can keep it close, we think that it's not going to burn us and that we're not going to give in to it. I've heard it in marital situations. I've heard it in premarital situations where people are like, hey, we're just going to kind of move in together. And I know we're not married. And I know what the scripture says, but we're not participating in any, you know, sexual activity. We're staying pure. And then it's, well, we're sleeping in the same bed, but we're not participating in any sexual activity, sexual immorality. But you're putting it in your bed. You're putting the temptation right there. And where scripture calls us to reserve that for the marriage bed, not the single bed, what we're saying is, in my own power, because the Holy Spirit's not going to lead us to do something that is opposing to His word, He's not going to lead us into temptation that will cause us harm. So what we're saying is, not by the power of the Holy Spirit, but by my fleshly desire, by what I want, I'm going to put this in my bed because I'm strong enough to avoid it. I'm strong enough not to give in to it. And so therefore, we find ourselves in danger. We find ourselves tempted. And Solomon said, can you put fire in your lap and not get burned? Can you walk on hot coals and not get burned? Can you play around with embezzling money and not get burned? Can you play around in being deceptive and not get burned? Scripture tells us we can't. Scripture says to abstain from the desire, because it's the desire that keeps it close. It's the desire that embraces it. And eventually, what Scripture tells us, it's the desire that'll lead to the behavior, and then it destroys. We're at war. We wouldn't give safe haven to the enemy. Why do we give safe haven to sinful desires? Why do we give safe haven to the temptations? Why do we give safe haven to the very thing that is designed? It is a war machine that will steal, kill, and destroy. Why would we put that in our bed? Why would we put that in our possession? He tells us to abstain. And then he says in Galatians 5, 24 through 25, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. If you're here today and you're in Christ Jesus, you have been given the gift not only of the Holy Spirit who indwells you, but you have been given the gift to be able to resist sin. Your old self has been crucified with Christ. Your sin nature was crucified on the cross with Jesus. You still have flesh. You still struggle, but it no longer has power over you. So don't give it power. Don't give it permission. Don't give it safe haven. Avoid it. Abstain from it. And I'm not being hard on you. I'm doing as Peter did because I care about you, because I love you, because this is a war on your soul. Because you are my dear friends. Because we are the dear friends of Peter. Because we're the dear friends of Jesus. Abstain. Avoid. Don't give safe haven. Why? The Holy Spirit enables and empowers you to choose righteousness. You can choose it if you want to choose it. He gives you the power of the Holy Spirit, but we must daily yield ourselves to the Spirit. We must daily yield ourselves to the truth of God's word. We must be willing to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit in our life. See, we'll know what is temptation. We'll know what is sin when we're in God's word, when we're listening to the Holy Spirit. He will make it known to us. We'll know. Right there, I just gave you a whole list of things. You know. You'll know clearly. It's then whether or not you'll obey the voice of the Lord, because all of Scripture is God-breathed. And so He has made it known what He expects. 1 Peter 2:12, conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles so that when they slander you as evildoers, they will observe your good works and will glorify God on the day he visits. Last point, and we'll be closing. Living honorably is a testimony of God's grace to the world. Living honorably is a testimony of God's grace to the world. The world is full of evil people, and we must expect that they will be evil towards us. We do not expect an evil person, someone who is not a believer, to act like a believer. That would be unrealistic. We must know that a world full of evil people will be driven by their sin nature. Their sin nature is designed to destroy and to attack. And so evil people who do not belong to Christ, you can expect evil from them. You can expect a spiritual war, not through their flesh and blood, but through the spirit that is at work in them. And so we must know that. Peter doesn't say if they slander you. He says when they slander you. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. People will do evil to you. They will treat you wrong. They will lie about you. They will disown you. They will stab you in the back. They will abandon you. They will let you down. They will do all manner of evil against you. You must know that and be alert and be attentive to that. And not get, our enemy is cunning. He is sly. And you might get so embraced by someone, so loved by someone, when they let you down, it destroys you. But we must know that evil will come against us. And he tells us, this is why he told us as we open this chapter, to rid ourselves of all slander. Why? Because it's ungodly, it's wickedness, and so therefore we must put it away, because we are called to be different by the gospel and to make a difference through the gospel. And so we are called to be different than the world, not to do as the world. So as the wicked and evil or is brought against you by people, as evil is done to you, here's what a lost person is going to expect from you. Evil. They're going to expect for you to return evil for evil. But Scripture tells us, because we don't belong to this world and we belong to Christ, not to pay back evil for evil. We're to do differently. We're to treat people differently. So we must understand this and be on guard in order to respond in righteousness, not in evil. To respond by the works of the Spirit, not by the works of the flesh. And then he tells us that honorable living is responding in righteousness and continuing our good work. See, oftentimes evil comes against us, wickedness comes against us, and what we want to do is just throw in the towel. In fact, he tells us in Galatians not to grow weary in doing good, because in the proper time, there will be a reward. He doesn't want us to give up. He doesn't want us to throw in the towel. He wants us to continue doing the good works, responding in the right way, serving the people who do us wrong. That's why Jesus told us, and we were told in Scripture, if someone demands your coat, to give him your cloak as well. If he demands that you walk with him 1 mile, to go 2 miles. We don't respond with like evil, with like wickedness. We respond in righteousness, in grace, in love, and in good works. We still give the cup of cold water. We still give the clothes off of our back. We still do the good to those who do evil to us. And why? Because he tells us that the way that we live our life is a testimony. And when we respond in righteousness, it very well might be the very fertilizer that fertilizes the heart to receive the gospel, to receive the good news of Jesus. And it might not be through you, but you might be the very vessel that God uses to soften the heart, to prepare the heart. So when someone comes along and they share the gospel of Jesus, they share the love and the grace of Jesus, they see and remember you as an example of what that love looks like. I remember when I treated that person wrong, and this is how they responded. This is how they embraced me. This is how they served me. And it very well might be that very act that leads an unbeliever to faith in Jesus and leads them to glorify God. See, our purpose is not to live for our own love, not to live for our own achievement, not to live for our own ambition. Those are our human desires that will lead us into sinful behavior. We're called to live for the glory of God. What gives glory to God? Responding like Jesus did when he was being crucified. Responding like the other apostles did when they were being persecuted. And in living for the glory of God, the scripture says we lead others to do the same. We lead others to glorify God because of our good works. Today, I don't know what the Holy Spirit might be speaking to you. Whatever it is, I would encourage you to say yes to him, to walk in obedience, to listen to his voice. I don't know your situations. For some of you, it might be that you need to honor God in your relationship and get married and honor him in your relationship. For some of you, it may be that you need to quit being deceptive in your practices financially. For some of you, it might be that you need to forgive someone who has wronged you. Or maybe you need to seek forgiveness for someone you have wronged or that you have paid evil back for evil. There could be a number of things. There could be a number of responses, especially if we've not been abstaining from sinful desires that have been leading to the works of the flesh. There's no condemnation here. Dear friends, as strangers, as exiles, abstain. Why? Because there's a war on your soul, and I don't want to see you destroyed. I don't want to see your family destroyed. I don't want to see your life rendered useless. So as we pray, what is God saying to you? Say yes to him. Walk from here in obedience today. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this example of our Christian brothers and sisters 2,000 years ago who were physical exiles and strangers in a foreign land. Father, they weren't just facing the evil of lost people being executed on them, but Father, they were in a foreign land and they were in a spiritual battle as well. And we know all evil against us is spiritual. It's not flesh and blood, but it is it's a spiritual battle. But Father, these people weren't even in their homeland. They were in a native land. And yet we see Peter admonishing them and encouraging them and challenging them and instructing them to live in a Christ-like way no matter what came their way, to abstain from doing what comes natural to our sinful flesh, but not to live by that flesh anymore, Father, but to live according to the Spirit. So today I thank you that you've given us the Holy Spirit to empower us, to help us, to give us everything that we need to choose righteousness. And so my prayer, Father, is that daily, beginning right here, right now, this is the moment of transformation because this is the moment that we start by saying yes to you. Father, I pray that every day that we would yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit. In this moment, if there's someone who needs to yield themselves to the Holy Spirit, they've been walking and acting from the flesh, they've been giving in, or maybe they've just been playing with the sinful desires, I pray, Father, that they today would make a decision to live according to righteousness, that they would say yes to your Holy Spirit, whatever he's speaking to them. Maybe they repent in this moment. Maybe they have a tough conversation after service with someone to get things right or to make a commitment that they're going to do things right. Father, whatever it is, whatever you're calling them to do, whatever you're calling me to do, may we simply obey your voice and honor you, because it's for your glory, it's for your praise, it's for your honor. And so may we be an example to this world that others might also glorify you. Continue to work, continue to speak, we pray. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.